We'll then turn again in God's Word to Ezra chapter 5. And these verses that we read from verse 3 into chapter 6 and verse 12. We've been reading and studying this portion and seeing that the adversaries of God's people had used any tactic in order to thwart the work of God, in order to frustrate the building of this temple. The Samaritans, who were a mixed people living in that region, sought by intimidation tactics and legal tactics to thwart this great work. And last week we saw that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah came and proclaimed the word of God. Haggai very simply exhorted them to build the temple. Zechariah more draws their attention to the great glory which was yet to come, to give them encouragement to continue on with this task. And obviously it works, because they begin building again, and nothing can stop them. Even here in our passage, when this new intimidation comes, they do not stop. They keep building the temple. But here we do have a new situation, because in verse 3 of chapter 5, Tadonai, the governor of the region beyond the river, comes to make an investigation. Now, there are various ways in which you can read this. You can view Tadonai himself as an enemy of the people of God. You can view him, perhaps, as one whom the Samaritans have bribed in order to do their bidding. We saw before that that's something they did. They paid in order to frustrate the work of building the temple. Or you can view him simply as the governor who comes to investigate. There are these Samaritans who are angry at the Jews, and he wants to come and see what is going on. So whether you view him as an enemy, or as simply an investigator, or somewhere in between, nevertheless, he comes. And it would have been a terrifying prospect for these Jews. They are building the temple, but here comes the official representative of the Persian crown. And for this man, he's not a Samaritan, he's not a Jew, he is a Persian representative. And he stands here to observe and to report back to Darius the Great. Interestingly, Tadonai, you can find him historically in other sources. And there's one note in which he acts as a witness to a debt, to fulfill it. And it's mentioned there, Tadonu, governor of beyond the river. And so that gives us a bit of assurance that the word of God is true, that we have external sources that point to these very people who lived at these times. These are not myths, these are not legends, these were real people. Tadonai was the governor of this region, which is called time and time again beyond the river. Now, what does that mean? Well, it just means west of the river Euphrates. That was the great river. And what was west of it was considered beyond the river. The civilization was to the east of the river, according to the Persian mindset. But this is to the west. Tadonai there rules over Judah, Syria, and Palestine. But he is the official representative of the crown. And he makes a thorough investigation. He asks the elders who is responsible, who has commanded this rebuilding. He takes down the names of all those who are in charge of building the temple. He sends his report, carefully written, to Darius, and he awaits the response. But in this whole time, the people of God do not cease from building the temple. Verse 5, the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till the report could go to Darius. So they build, and they keep building. Now, in the report that Tadonai sends to Darius, he concludes it in verse 17, asking that a search be made, a diligent search, into the king's treasure house, to find out, is there any record of what the Jews claim? They claim that Cyrus sent them back here. They claim that Cyrus would pay for this rebuilding. Is this true? Is there any receipt? Is there any minute of this decree? And so a diligent search is made. And in chapter 6 we find the answer coming back, and it's quoted here at length by Ezra. Now it's interesting, in verse 17 of chapter 5, Tattenai says, search out in Babylon. See if there's any record in Babylon. But in chapter 6 and verse 1, we see that there was no record in Babylon. In fact, it was in Ashmatha in verse 2. Now, Ashmatha was another capital city, the ancient capital of the kingdom of the Medes. You see, the Medes at one time were a separate people group. But with time, they enslaved the Persians. Eventually, the Persians took over the Medes, rebelled against them under Cyrus. And then, through Cyrus, their power spread. They overtook Babylon and eventually down into this region here. But Ashmatha was one of the ancient capitals of the Medes. Sometimes it's called Ecbatana, and that would be how it would be referred to probably in more secular sources. But here in our text we see it as Ashmatha. Now Cyrus, when he became king, had his choice of capital cities. He had four or five of them. And very much like our queen has various palaces in different parts of the country, so Cyrus would spend different seasons in different capital cities. You know some of the capitals. Babylon itself was the greatest of them all. But there was also Susa. You remember in the book of Esther, all those events took place in Susa. That was one of the other capital cities available to the kings of the Persians. But then this one, Ashmatha, or Ecbatana, is another one, a more ancient one of the Medes. It's found in Iran, present-day Iran, and it's about 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? That here, Tadonai sends a report to Darius, and it has to go 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem to find the answer before it's brought back. Ecbatana was a city which was built on a hill. And if you listen to Herodotus, who was one of the ancient historians, he tells us it was an impregnable fortress. There were 7 walls to that city in concentric circles. And they started on the outer, they built up the hill, in and in and in and in, until the royal palace was that 7th portion of the wall. And each one of those walls was painted a different color. It began white, black, purple, azure blue, orange, and then the 6th one was the wall was plated with silver, and the 7th one was plated with gold. So this was a very rich and luxurious city. Herodotus says that the effect of looking at all those colors was like looking at a garland of flowers. This was a great city, and it was a powerful one. But we can find in historical records that in the year that Cyrus took over Babylon, in the year that we read of in chapter 1 of Ezra, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in the year when he sent the edict to allow the people to go from Babylon back to Jerusalem to build the temple of God, where was Cyrus? But in this very place, in Ashmatha. External sources tell us that he was there. And so it makes sense then that as they are searching diligently for a record of this decree, that it should be found in this very place where he was. It wasn't found in Babylon, but it was found here in Ashmatha. And how providential that such a scroll was kept. You know, it's very easy to lose paperwork. It's very easy just to make a command and to let people go, to make a governmental policy, and the paperwork can be lost. But through these years, this scroll was kept safe in this location. And so when a request is sent to find it, it is found, and it gives an answer, one which is favorable to the people of God. And we see there in chapter 6 what the answer is. And very simply, the first part of chapter 6 records for us exactly what Cyrus had said, verses 3 down to 5. We've seen that before in chapter 1. Let the temple be rebuilt, pay for it from the king's treasury, and send back with the Jews everything that Nebuchadnezzar stole from this temple. That was the decree of Cyrus. But then in verse 6 and down to verse 12, we see what Darius says in the light of finding this decree. He adds to it. And notice here that he goes further than what Cyrus had said, and in such a way that it blesses the people of God more than if the decree of Cyrus had simply been left to stand. Because he tells Tadonai, verse 6, don't interfere with it. Don't get involved. Don't do anything to disrupt or to stop this work. In fact, don't let anyone interfere. Use the tax money which is gathered in the region beyond the river. Use that for the building of this temple. And go further than that. Should they require anything, young bulls, rams, lambs, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, give it to them day by day. Don't hold back anything from these people. And then he goes one step further. Verses 11 and 12, he says, if anyone alters this edict, if anyone does against these Jews something that ought not to be done, if these Samaritans continue to interfere, take a timber from his house and hang him on it. And tear down his house. Leave it in a rubbish heap. And when it says there in verse 11 that take the timber and let him be hanged on it, I think the word there could mean let him be impaled upon it. The Persians were known for impaling criminals. In a similar way to how the Romans crucified their criminals, the Persians impaled them. This word for hanging, it is a word that can be used. It's used in Daniel chapter 2, for example, of the stone which is thrown at the statue, Nebuchadnezzar's statue that he saw in the dream. Remember, the head was of gold and the chest of silver and so on and so forth. And the stone comes and smashes it. It strikes it. It's the same word used here. And so I think there is a sense of violence to it. This timber which is set up, the person's body is struck upon it. It's impaled upon it so that he dies an awful death. So you see, Cyrus, this decree was quite simple. Let them go back, let money be given to them, and take back everything Nebuchadnezzar had stolen. But Darius goes further. Upon the pain of death, this people aren't to interfere, otherwise they will die. They'll be executed. And give out of the tax money that is being taken year upon year. So we see that God provides for his people. So those are the historical facts. And Ezra, as a meticulous scribe, records them for us. But what are we to take from it, living in our world today? Well, I want to point out just a few things. First of all, in chapter 5 and verse 5. Notice there it says that the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. Now, it's true, of course, that the eye of God is on the whole earth. That God sees everything. God sees everything that is done. God sees into the hearts of men. And he tests their hearts. He knows where there is sincerity. When we rise up, when we lie down, God is there, and he knows. That's true. But here it says particularly, the eye was upon these elders. It means something more than that. It means God's gracious eye. It means the eye of his providence. That he looked upon these people favorably to prosper them, to protect them, to defend them. And they could be sure that whilst they were surrounded by many enemies, God was watching carefully to preserve them. I mean, you have children, your eyes are on them all the time, but you can't of course, keep your eyes on them. At every point, and accidents do happen. We've been lighting the fire recently, and when you have the fire lit and the children in the room, you're very careful to ensure that they don't go anywhere near the fire. Your eyes are on them. But parents can't keep their eyes on their children at all times. But we have a Heavenly Father whose eyes are upon us at every moment of every day, one who neither slumbers nor sleeps. Psalm 33 reminds us, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." Or Psalm 34, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." You see, friends, we need not fear anything when the eyes of the Lord are upon us. Yes, famine could come, and we could think, where will we get food from? But God sees. The Lord provides. Adversaries may rise up against us, and yet still God sees, because his eyes are on the just. And as Psalm 58 reminds us, "You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God's eyes are upon his children. That if they fall and hurt themselves, he's caring for them. He notices their hurts and their pains. He notices when someone arises against them, and he writes it diligently in a book. Our adversaries might say, as they did throughout the Old Testament, "Where is your God?" How often did God's enemies say that? Because the other nations worshipped idols that could be seen. They had hands and feet and eyes. Yes, they were made out of gold and silver, but they could be seen. But the people of Israel worshipped a God who could not be seen. "Where is your God?" they would say. But the answer of Psalm 115, "Our God is in the heaven, and he does whatever he pleases." Yes, he can't be seen, not with the eyes of sight, but by the eyes of faith we know that he is there in heaven. He is watching. How often do people say, maybe some hardship comes upon them, and they say, "How can I believe in God? Because he brought that pain into my life. He took that person away from me in death. There is no God." Or how often do people say to us in the midst of our sufferings, "How can you possibly believe in God? Why would a good God allow that to happen?" But friends, we have to believe what is the reality. God's eyes are on the just, and his ears are open to their cries. People may say to us, "Where is your God?" But we know he is in heaven, and he does whatever it pleases. Because God's eye was upon these people, giving to them favor and grace, they were very conscious that they had to obey God. They were very conscious that they must keep building the temple. And that's why verse 5 says that because God's eye was on them, they could not be ceased from this great work. And think about it. How long it would have taken for the messenger to take the letter from Tadonai 1,000 miles to that city, Ephmatha, and then to bring it back. 1,000 miles. Think about the length of time it would have taken to search through the scrolls to find the right one. Never mind the fact that they searched in Babylon before they searched in Ephmatha. This could have taken a year or more in order to do it. And yet for all this time, the eye of the Lord was upon his people, and they did not give up. They did not lose heart. They obeyed the voice of Haggai and Zechariah and continued building. Friends, do you need today mercy from God? Are you facing a situation that you just can't bear? One that's too hard for you? Do you need mercy and do you need grace? Well, turn to the Lord God of heaven, whose eyes are upon the just and whose ears are open to their cries. Do you require mercy? Well, believe in him. Hope in his mercy. His eyes are upon you, and we must believe that. Then we want to see how particularly, how specifically God's eyes care for these people. And we see that in chapter 6. We see it's a phenomenal deliverance that they're given. One that they would not have expected. Probably, as they continue building, as this letter is sent off to Darius, they think harder times are going to come. The reply from the king might be, stop this work. And what are we to do then? The reply from the king might be that armed guards are to come into Jerusalem and forcibly stop us from building. They would have been thinking, how is the Lord's eye on us? But friends, the answer is that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. We saw that in the first chapter. The Lord stirred up Cyrus's heart so that he sent the people back to Jerusalem. And so too God stirs up the heart of Darius, who is a pagan king. Just as with Cyrus, he doesn't convert him. He doesn't give him good theology. He doesn't cause him to do the right thing for the right motives. No, rather he does the right thing, but for his own ends, for his own policies, and for his own dominance in the region. But it very easily could have gone the other way. Darius is in the second year of his reign. He has come to the throne, and there's a question mark over his legitimacy in reigning. But as he comes to the throne, he may decide, I need to be showing my strength. I may need to be proving that I'm dominant instead of letting people do whatever they want. Here is an opportunity for me to change the policy of Cyrus and do what I want to do. We don't see that. We see that Darius, in fact, blesses the people of God in a way that they could not have imagined. God allows his own people to be protected by a pagan king. Because Darius adds in, as we saw, not only the promise of financial aid from the tax returns, but also he adds in the threat of judgment to anyone who thwarts the will of God. My friends, in this we see echoes of the doctrines taught in the scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings, King of nations. Now Darius, like Cyrus, they're called the Great, Darius the Great. They called themselves King of kings. That's historically documented. But the Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings. As we read in 1 Peter, all things are subjected to him. Powers, angels, and so on. Christ is over nations, and they must serve him. Psalm 110 reminds us of that. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You see, these nations are to be put under his feet. And so he will do. But it's critical that nations, kingdoms, are called upon, as the word of God calls them to do, to be kind and gracious to the church of Christ. This is what we call the establishment principle, one which we hold to in our confession of faith. All states, all nations, whether they have a king or a queen, a prime minister or a president, whether they have a dictator or whatever form of government they have the duty to bless the church of God in this world. And why is that? It's because they're subject to Christ, who is the mediator and the King of kings. The state has the duty in itself, as a state, to profess the Christian faith, to confess itself as a Christian nation that seeks to serve God and seeks to follow his law. The state has the duty to protect the church, because how many adversaries there are who would seek to disrupt, as these Samaritans did. And the state has the duty to promote the true religion. And all of this without interfering in the government of the church. The state is not to come in into our we're having a presbytery meeting on Tuesday. The state is not to come in there and dictate to us the rules and the order of the church. The church has its own authority in matters pertaining to the church. But the state is to work for the benefit of the church. That is the establishment principle, one which has been held to by the Reformed Church in our land for many years, by almost every Presbyterian church that has existed, although it's become more and more a weakened form in our day. Sometimes our own denomination, people say, well, you don't believe in the establishment principle because you never joined the established church. But that's a false accusation. We do believe in the establishment principle. We just did not agree with the form of establishment, which was set apart at the time of the revolution. But sometimes you hear people say today, politics and religion don't mix. And because of that fact, the two should be kept completely separate, one from the other. And so if you express a biblical view, whether it be on the definition of marriage, whether it be on the form of discipline we're allowed to give to our children, whether it be on transgenderism or whatever, if you give a biblical position, what is it you're going to hear in our world today? You're going to hear, keep that out of it. Keep the Bible out of this discussion. This is about politics. This is about the good of the nation. And Scripture should have no say. Politics and religion don't mix. That's what they say. The problem is that that whole thing runs counter to the Scriptures. As I've said, Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every nation in this world is accountable to Christ. Not merely to God as Creator, which is true. They're accountable to Christ the Mediator. And they should bow beneath His footstool. If they don't, they are rebels and enemies against the Lord and against His anointed. God's word commands our nation today to establish the true church, to protect it, and to bless it. Kings are to be our foster fathers, and queens our nursing mothers. Now, if you had been an Old Testament saint, all of that would have been sufficiently clear to you. You were used to it. You were used to living in a nation where church and state were separate and yet worked for the same ends. You were used to the fact that a king was meant to protect the church and bless the church and at times provide for the church. But yet the king was not to enter into the tabernacle or into the temple and fulfill the functions of a high priest. You knew these things. And so that's what makes, as we've been reading in 1 Kings, that's what makes Ahab's sin so great. Because he disestablishes the true religion and he sets up a false one. Then you read in those reforming kings like Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat and Josiah. What did they do? They set themselves about blessing and promoting the true religion. When it had fallen into apostasy, when they had backslidden, they seek to do their duty as kings in subjection to the Lord who is king over all. Now, whilst that doctrine is in the Scripture, and whilst that's something that we can hold on to, it would have been hard here for the people of God to anticipate that. They were living in a world that had a pagan as the emperor. Yes, they were used to in their history having great kings like David and Solomon, but could they really expect that in their day? Cyrus was a wicked man. Darius is even more bloodthirsty than he was. And yet, friends, chapter 5, verse 5 tells us, the eye of the God of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. God's eyes are upon the just, and his ears are open to their cry. And so God can use even pagan kings to do his will. As we've sung in the Psalms, God's enemies, in this case the Samaritans, dig a pit in order that the Jews will fall into it. But what happens? They fall into the pit that they've dug themselves. How often is that the case? That God uses poetic justice in the Scriptures. The enemies seek to do one thing, and God uses that same thing to bring destruction upon them. Think about Haman in the book of Esther. What did he seek to do? But to wipe out the Jews. What way was he to do it? He was to raise up a gallows and have Mordecai hanged upon it. What happens to Haman? The Lord disposes it so that Haman is hanged on his own gallows. You see, that's poetic justice. That's when sinners receive their just deserts. And so it is here. The Samaritans who sought in every way possible to frustrate the building of this temple of God are now told in clear terms, if you continue doing that, you will be impaled upon a timber from your own house, and your house will be torn down so that your family have nowhere to live but in abject poverty. And you must provide, even out of your own taxes, for the building of this great temple. You see, the Lord's eyes were upon the just, and his ears were open to their cry. Friends, it's very easy to know this in theory. It's much harder when it comes to practice. You see, we're always living in the tension between theory and practice. Now, I think there are most doctrines in the Scripture, people like you will know them well. I think if you were questioned on them, you could give a biblical answer and say so quite clearly, quite resolutely. Perhaps even you could point to places in the Scripture where these things are developed. And yet, is it not true that when it comes to practice, when it comes to your life and to my life, and when adversaries are raised up against us, it becomes much harder to believe the theory. It becomes much harder to live it out in practice. And so surely it must have been the same way for these Jews. The eyes of the Lord were upon them. They knew that. They were taught that by Haggai and Zechariah. But will it work out for us? Will the Lord really protect us from this grave threat? They were questioned in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. The elders had their names written down officially. Imagine what could have happened with that list of names. Strike the shepherds, and the sheep will be scattered. If Darius had decided, he could have had all of these elders arrested. He could have had them executed. And then where would the people of God have been without leaders over the church? Darius could have easily done these things. How were the people to know that God's eyes were on the just? How were they to believe that? And how were they to live it out? Well, we see their response in chapter 5 and verse 11. Even though they are questioned, in verse 11 they say this: "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple which was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed." Notice what they say there. We are the servants of the God of heaven and of earth. Now that's boldness. Now why is that boldness? It's because they're professing themselves to be servants of the only true God. God of heaven and of earth. Perhaps it draws to your mind what we read in Acts 17. There, the church in Thessalonica. What was it said of them? What charges were put against the church? "These are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." Is that not what they were accused of? Sedition, rebellion, another king. But is it precisely what they were preaching? There is another king. There is one true Lord who must be worshipped, who must be obeyed. Caesar may compel us, seek to force us to do something else. But there is another king, and his name is Jesus. He's Lord of lords. That same attitude is here in these people's response in verse 11. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. We must obey God and not men. Now, Darius was very pious. He served the god Ahura Mazda, which was closely associated with the sun and with fire. But Darius was also very tolerant of other gods. Just like Cyrus, he liked the idea of having local deities praying for him in their own temples. And so Darius allows this work to continue for his own purposes. But the claim of the Jews here would have the potential of striking against Darius and aggravating him, provoking him to wrath. We are servants of the God of heaven and earth. In other words, our God is greater than the God of Darius. He is not just the God of the sun, or the God of the moon, or the God of the rivers, or the God of the winds. He's not merely a God of one part of this creation. In fact, he is the God of heaven and earth, over all things. And so everything that dwells in the heavens and everything that dwells in the earth is subject to this great God. How easy it is for us in the world that we live in to soften and to dilute the Lord's claims. We know that Christ has dominion over all things. We know that he is king of all. And yet, are you tempted at times when you're speaking to people to say, well, my faith is this, and my conscience tells me to do this, but you must be convinced in your own mind, and you're entitled to your own opinion. How often we weaken down the claims of the gospel, which demand repentance, demand submission, demand that people submit to the truth and not simply go with their own opinion here or there. You see, these people, in the weakened position they are, they say, our God is the God of heaven and earth. Friends, we should be bold and profess that the God that we serve is the true God, and that Christ, his anointed, is the true king. But notice also one final thing that they do in verse 12. As they're being questioned, not only do they profess God, but they also confess their own sins. Verse 12. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. You see, they don't hide away their sins. They don't hide away God's past dealings with them. It could have been very easy to try that. We're building this temple. We've had great kings, Solomon and David, and so on and so forth. But they confess here quite clearly, it was our sin that led us into Babylon. God was just when he dealt with us in our sin. It shows that this God of heaven that they're claiming, the God of heaven and earth, can become angry. That he is just and his dealings are right. And that God is angry against sin. That was a bold declaration to make to Darius. Our God is angered at sin. The God to whom you owe allegiance is angry. Romans 2 speaks of this wrath of God. But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Not only do people out there not know the true God, they don't know that God has a claim to their life because he's the God of heaven and earth and Christ is King of Kings. Not only do they not know that, but they don't realize or they don't recognize that they're storing up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath. But friends, for us in the church, are we not taking consolation from what Colossians says? Because of these things, the wrath of God is upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in. Friends, if wrath has been removed from you in Christ, do you not take consolation? Yes, God is angry against sin, but his anger can be removed. His anger lasts but a moment. Life lies in his favor. God can, and God frequently does, relent from his fierce wrath. And so we see here that they recognize that. And they know that God's eyes were upon them. They were his servants, and they dare not do anything that would offend him. Friends, we live in a similar time to how these people lived. If a government decides to take its policy one way, it could lead to great persecution for the Church of Christ. If the government takes its policy in the other way, it can lead to great blessing for God's cause. We don't know which way it will go. We're not prophets. We don't see into the future. But friends, whether Christianity be established or whether we face persecution, God remains the God of heaven and the God of earth. Christ remains the King of kings. And God's eyes will always be on the just, and his ears are open to their cry. And so, like the apostles said in Acts, we must obey God rather than men. His eyes are upon us. His eyes are upon us for the good of the church. And so we seek blessing from him and in obeying him at all times. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Most gracious and loving God, how thankful we are for the truths of the Scripture, which are so plainly evident to us. We bless you, Lord our God, for your provision of the church from the first days and right into the future to the last days. You will always keep your church safe. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lord, we are thankful that nothing can stamp out your witness in this world. We pray that your eyes would be upon us, upon the just, that your ears would be open to our cries for mercy. We pray that you would increase our faith, that when we live in the tension of this world, that we would not despair, but that rather we would turn to you, the God of heaven and earth. O Lord, we pray for those who are facing persecution in this world, for we confess that there are many who face much worse things than we can ever imagine. Gracious God, give to them even this day the sense of encouragement that God's eyes are upon them, and that for their good. Bless us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 34. Psalm 34 at verse 14. Depart from ill, do good, seek peace, pursue it earnestly. God's eyes are on the just, his ears are open to their cry. The face of God is set against those that do wickedly, that he may quiet out from the earth, cut off their memory. The righteous cry unto the Lord, he unto them gives ear, and they out of their troubles all by him delivered are. The Lord is ever nigh to them that be of broken spirit. To them he safety doth afford that are in heart contrite. The troubles that afflict the just in number many be, but yet at length out of them all the Lord doth set him free. Psalm 34, verses 14 to 19. Let's stand to sing grace to God.
Depart from
Of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.